Father, we're grateful for today and this morning. Grateful for the Thanksgiving season. All of us have so much to be thankful for, not only as Americans, but more importantly as Christians. And we're grateful, Lord, for the fact that in a world of tumultuous chaos, you say in your word that you change not. And you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you say in Psalm 119 that your words are forever settled in heaven. And you gave us your truth, not to debate it, but to reveal it. And so I just ask today that in our kind of topsy-turvy, crazy world and lives with many pressures, that you would reveal yourself today as the unchanging God, in ways that we all need to hear. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Well, come on in, everybody. We continue, and you might want to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36. As you know, we're continuing our study on the doctrine of the rapture, having defined what the rapture is, and then set forth the arguments concerning why we believe the rapture will take place before the tribulation starts. From there, we moved into a lot of other passages that strengthen the case, not the least of which is what we're working on now. We've been working on this for several weeks, Matthew 24 and 25. And the reason we're going through this is there are some verses like two that we're going to get to today, Lord willing, verses 40 and 41. That look like the rapture. And so the argument is, well, how can the rapture be pre-trib when verses 40 and 41 are describing the rapture at the end of the tribulation period? So the very simple answer to that is the church is not in Matthew 24 and 25. That's the point that we've been trying to make as we've systematically gone through these two chapters. What these two chapters are doing here is they are explaining to the nation of Israel, to Hebrew Christians, that yes, the kingdom has not been canceled, but what? Postponed. But the day in history will come. Don't panic, you Hebrew Christians who aren't receiving your kingdom now. The day in history will come where the kingdom will manifest itself on the earth. And that will happen during a time of distress for Israel, leading to her conversion in the 7-year tribulation period after the church has already been removed. And that's why Matthew 24 and 25 are here. So it started with Matthew 23, 37 through 39, where Jesus says he wanted to gather them, a Jewish term, synagogue, but they wouldn't have him. And then Jesus says, you will not see me again until you, Israel, say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's when he would return and have synagogue with them and rescue them. So Matthew 24 and 25 really is an explanation of how that prophecy is going to happen. That's why it's here in our Bible. And the Olivet Discourse, which was given on the Mount of Olives, starts with the disciples' question, because Jesus had said their temple would be destroyed. They connected the destruction of the temple with the end times, and they said, tell us about the end. And Jesus says, I'm glad you asked. And he goes on two chapters here, describing the end time for Israel. Not the church, Israel. So he traces verses 4 through 14, the first half of the tribulation, through the different birth pangs, which are also the seal judgments, as we've talked about. He talks in verses 15 through 20 about what's going to happen right in the middle of the tribulation. The eye-opening event for Israel will be the desecration of their own temple by the Antichrist. And then he's talked about what's going to happen in the second half of the tribulation. Once that happens, Israel is in for a time of distress that they've never experienced before in national history. And yet, through that time of distress, Jacob will be saved out of it. This is the process that the Lord is going to use to convert Israel to himself in the end times. And once Israel is converted, she will call again upon her own Messiah, Jesus Christ, who she rejected 2,000 years earlier, to rescue her from the beast, and then the Lord will return and gather them. That's when he will have synagogue with them. Gather them, protect them from the beast, overthrow the Antichrist, and start his 1,000-year kingdom. So that's what Matthew chapter 24, verse 31 is saying. It's not a prophecy of the rapture, as many people misunderstand it. It's a prophecy about the return of Christ to rescue Israel and regather her with the sound of a great trumpet. So that's the teaching that he's given. And then the question is, well, what's the application? The application for Israel is be watching and be ready for this event or these events, particularly the second advent. And he unfolds that application in the form of eight parables. The parables start in Matthew chapter 24, verse 32, and they go all the way through the end of chapter 25. In fact, if you look at verse 32, it says, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree." So now he's going to give eight parables to explain that Israel needs to be watching and waiting for these events. Because the thing about being Israel is within Israel, you can have unbelieving Israel and believing Israel. And there's going to be a great separation during this time period between those two. Unbelieving Israel is going to be cast off the earth into Hades. Believing Israel is going to be embraced by Yeshua or Jesus Christ and ushered into his kingdom. That division between believing and unbelieving Israel is something that is spoken of in many Old Testament passages like Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. And the Lord's point is be on the right side of the ledger, Israel. Don't be like first century Israel that was not watching and waiting for me. Be a better example, I guess, or an illustration than that. Be believing Israel at the end time. Because once he returns at the end of the 70th week of Daniel, there's going to be a separation between believing and unbelieving Israel. So he gives them now eight parabolic exhortations to be watching and waiting and ready. And so you start to understand this and you see that this has really nothing to do with the church. It has everything to do with national Israel in the tribulation period. So the first of the eight parables is the one that we mentioned briefly last time in verses 32 through 35. It's the parable of the fig tree, where the Lord in verse 34 says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Now, it is true that the fig tree is a illustration or a metaphor for the nation of Israel. You'll see many examples in the Bible, in the Old Testament, where the fig tree equals Israel. Micah 4, verse 4, you know, would be one such example. And there are many others we could point to. But the generation that sees their temple desecrated is going to need a word from God. Because the warfare in that second half is going to be so intense that two-thirds of the Jewish nation in unbelief is going to be cut off. That's what Zechariah 13, 8 and 9 is speaking of. And it's going to be at this time that Satan, as we have talked about, is going to be kicked out of heaven permanently. And you'll see this in the parallel passage in Revelation 12, 6 through 17, where Satan will try to gobble up the woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars, who represents who? Israel. So in the midst of that intense warfare, they're going to need a word from the Lord. And the word from the Lord is, you're not going to pass away. The nation will not be wiped out, despite Satan's intentions, until a believing remnant is preserved by the time you get to the end. That believing remnant will be rescued from the beast, and God, through that believing remnant, will fulfill His kingdom promises that He made all the way back, going back all the way to the time of Abraham, where the kingdom will come upon that the earth through this believing Jewish remnant, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are not any longer in unbelief, they're in faith. So the promise is not some sort of date-setting scheme, as we've talked about, that if you can just figure out what a generation is from the birth of Israel in 1948, you can sort of set a date for the end times. Many, many interpreters, as I tried to explain, have gone down that road, and that road is basically an empty cistern. It's bankrupt. It's sadly being recycled by others today, but it's just the same old stuff. To get that out of this is to read the church into this. When Jesus here is not speaking of the church or to the church, what He's speaking of is the generation of Jews in the second half of the tribulation period that see the temple desecrated. That's the generation that will not pass away, despite Satan's attempt to blot them from the face of the earth. So this picks us up to where we left off last time. We now come to our second parable, and this has to do with the parable concerning the days of Noah. So notice what Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 39 says. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. And you might want to underline that word or expression, Son of Man. That's a big deal, as I'll explain in just a minute. So parable number 2 for Israel in the second half of the tribulation period is not to be caught up in daily life. And they are going to be caught up in daily life because they're going to be trying to survive, given the warfare that's going to take place in the second half. But the parable is there to communicate, don't be so caught up in daily existence, daily life, daily survival, that you find yourself not believing Israel, but unbelieving Israel. And you enter into judgment suddenly with the second advent of Christ, just as there were people in the days of Noah, just on the eve of the flood. Having been warned, they just ate and drank and were given in marriage, and they were being given in marriage, and they were planting and they were building, and they were going on with life as usual. Life is normal until the very moment Noah and his family of 8 total stepped into the ark and the floodwaters hit. And that whole society, pre-flood society, was wiped out. And Jesus is saying that's what's going to happen to you, Jews, in the second half of the tribulation period, if you don't get right with me spiritually. You're going to be so caught up in life and in existence and in survival that your eyes will be far from me, and you'll find yourself in unbelief. You'll never be, you will be in a position where you've never been converted. In other words, you've never been a believer. And I'm going to come back at the end of the 70th week of Daniel, and I'm going to separate believing Israel from unbelieving Israel, and unbelieving Israel is going to be cast off the earth into Hades. Believing Israel will enter the kingdom. So be on the right side of the ledger. Don't be like unbelieving Israel, as illustrated by the unbelievers just prior to the flood. That's his point. So again, it's another parabolic exhortation to Israel in the second half of the tribulation period to be ready. Be in faith. Now, what's very important to understand is verse 39. Who is taken away? Because if you don't understand who is taken away in the illustration in verse 39, you'll never be able to understand what he's talking about in verses 40 and 41, which is the most disputed passage probably in this entire Olivet discourse. Verses 40 and 41, everybody thinks, or many, many people think or argue, that's the rapture of the church. But it becomes obvious that it's not the rapture of the church when you understand who is taken. Now, if you look very carefully at verse 39, it tells you who's taken. It says they did not understand. Now, do we all agree, by the way, that verse 39 comes before verses 40 and 41? All right. And this is the chronology and context people don't give you. People that want to use this as a rapture passage will just throw verses 40 and 41 at you, but they won't tell you anything about verse 39. But if you understand verse 39, you can very clearly understand verses 40 and 41, because verse 39 tells you who is taken. It says in verse 39, they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. So who is taken? The unbelievers. They're taken away into judgment. Who is, when this event happens, left behind? Believing Israel, and they will enter the kingdom. So here, being taken away, is that a good thing or a bad thing? That's bad. Being left behind, is that a good thing or a bad thing? That's a good thing. You see how that's totally the opposite of the rapture? When the rapture happens, being taken is a what? Good thing. Being left behind is a what? Bad thing. In fact, Tim LaHaye wrote a whole series of books called Left Behind, because it's bad when the rapture happens to be left behind. Here it's the exact opposite. Being taken away is bad. Being left behind is good. So that would be the central point of parable number 2, the days of Noah. It's just a warning to them not to be caught up in daily life. And they're so caught up in daily life that they never believed in Christ. And when the Son of Man returns, they won't be rescued. They'll be swept away into judgment. So with that being said, and with all of this background being laid, and this is now lesson 7 in the Olivet Discourse, so you notice that it took 7 lessons to get to now the most disputed passage. We finally come to verses 40 and 41 that everybody thinks, for whatever reason, is speaking of the rapture of the church. And it's the comparison of the two men and women. So notice what verses 40 and 41 says. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. one will be taken and the other left. Now, I was reared in youth groups and movies where that was used over and over again to argue that this is the rapture of the church. And be ready for the rapture of the church because you don't want to be left behind. And so people would quote those verses in these movies and in these youth groups, and they wouldn't give you my seven lessons beforehand. And my seven lessons aren't the important thing. The important thing is what the Lord says as He's laid out the context. So what I want to do here is I want to give you five reasons why verses 40 and 41 have absolutely nothing to do with the rapture of the church. I've already tried to show you how verse 31, the trumpet sounded, gathering the elect, has nothing to do with the rapture of the church, because people use verse 31 also. And I now want to show you five reasons why verses 40 and 41 have nothing to do with the rapture of the church. And you say, well, once we finish that, will we be finished with verses 40 and 41? No, we will not be finished with verses 40 and 41. Because there's a lot of smart people out there that have their arguments. There's about four of them. Sorry. Why? Why? This is harder to endure than the vote counting, isn't it? Why this is speaking of the rapture of the church, and I will respond to their four reasons. Now, I don't think I can even get through all of this today. But here we go. Five reasons why this has nothing to do with the rapture of the church. The first reason has to do with the preceding context. To get the rapture in this passage is to completely ignore everything that we've said in the prior six and a half lessons. It's to ignore all of the Jewish context and Hebraic context that the Lord has carefully laid down for us, and just put your mind on autopilot and go into sort of this disconnection in terms of biblical interpretation, and to force a foreign idea into the passage. That's the only way to make this work or fit the rapture of the church. Now, people might say to me, well, gosh, you've been so aggressive explaining why the rapture of the church is not in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Some of the people that may be new may be suspicious. Maybe you don't believe in the rapture of the church at all. And I want to assure you that I do believe in the rapture of the church, the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, just not here. Not from this passage. Not from the Olivet Discourse. I do believe that you will find it revealed for the first day in the Upper Room Discourse. So for people to say that this is the rapture of the church is to ignore the fact that the rapture of the church has not even been disclosed yet by Jesus Christ. He does not disclose the rapture of the church in the Olivet Discourse, which concerns Israel, but he will disclose it in the Upper Room Discourse, which concerns the church. When Christ gave the Olivet Discourse, it's true, we're in the Passion Week, but this is day three of the Passion Week. When he says goodbye to Israel and outlines her future, he's doing that on the Mount of Olives of day three of the Passion Week, the final week of Christ's life prior to his crucifixion. He will not give the Upper Room Discourse until day six. And when he gives the Upper Room Discourse, that's where you're going to find the rapture of the church. You're going to find it in John 14, verses 1 through 3, and you know this passage probably very well, where he talks about in his Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, he would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. There's the rapture. But that's day 6 of the Passion Week, not here in verses 40 and 41, because we are still on day 3 of the Passion Week. So because there's a lack of understanding of the difference between the Olivet Discourse and the Upper Room Discourse and the different themes that have been given in those discourses and the different times in which they're given, people have a tendency to jumble everything together. So one of our studies, I said, you know, everybody is coming to awareness today. You know, everybody's wearing buttons, social justice awareness, and, you know, woke and all of these things. And I said, I wish someone would come up with a Olivet Discourse, Upper Room Discourse, awareness button. So guess what? Somebody made one. I'm not kidding. I don't have it here to show you, but we're going to be going public with it not too long. And you can actually put this button on and it will show you Upper Room Discourse, Olivet Discourse, awareness. Isn't that cool? I mean, to me, that's like a thumbs up thing. So it's one of those things where be careful what you ask for. You just might get it. So that is the first reason why this has nothing to do with the rapture of the church. It's borrowing things from day 6 that are being said on day 3. Second reason why this has nothing to do with the rapture of the church is the days of Noah illustration, which came just before. Remember the days of Noah illustration, verses 36 to 39? Who is taken in the days of Noah illustration? Believers or unbelievers? Unbelievers are taken. See that? That's in verse 39. Now look at verse 40. You see the word then? That's the Greek word tote, then. When the Greek text uses the word then, it's connecting verse 40 to what preceded it in verses 36 through 39. You cannot just drive a wedge between verse 39 and verse 40. If you do that, you run roughshod right over what the Greek text says. There's a connection or connective made through the Greek word then. So whatever you're doing with the days of Noah illustration, you also have to simultaneously do with verses 40 and 41. And if you won't do that, you're running roughshod right over the Greek text. And in the days of Noah illustration, which precedes verses 40 and 41, the bad guys are taken, the good guys are left behind, which is the opposite of the rapture. This type of thinking is not original with me. It's what our camp, traditional dispensationalism, used to espouse. So you'll notice here this quote from the commentary of the late Dr. John Walvoord, who did more to promote as a scholar the concept of the pre-trib rapture than I believe any person that's ever lived in church history. Walvoord wrote this in his Matthew commentary concerning verses 40 and 41. According to Matthew 24, verses 40 and 41, there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two men will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Because at the rapture, believers will be taken out of the world, some have confused this with the rapture of the church. Here, however, the situation is the reverse. The one who is left to enter the kingdom. The one who is taken into judgment. This is in keeping with the illustration of the time of Noah when the ones taken away are the unbelievers. Now, why is he saying that? Because of the connective then that connects verses 40 and 41 to the illustration of Noah's day in verses 36 through 39. So let's just repeat this once again to make sure we all understand what's happening here. At the rapture, being taken is good. Being left behind is what? Is bad. The rapture happens. The 70th week of Daniel unfolds. Yeshua or Jesus Christ returns at the end of the 7-year tribulation period to rescue believing Israel. So now we're no longer dealing with an event at the end of the church age. We are dealing with an event at the end of the inter-Advent age. That's why it's described differently. Via the second advent of Christ. So when this happens, being taken is bad. It's judgment. Being left behind is good because you're believing Israel and you're now entering the millennial kingdom. And that's the way to understand this. And people are confusing end of the church age, rapture, with end of the inner advent age, second advent of Christ. And yet you can't merge the two together when you start seeing that they're described completely and totally different. So to get the rapture out of this is to bifurcate verses 40 and 41 with the days of Noah illustration that just preceded, that is connected with the Greek connective then. Third reason why Matthew chapter 24 verses 40 and 41 has absolutely nothing to do with the rapture is the reference to Son of Man. And remember earlier when I was reading the passage and we came to the expression Son of Man, I said make sure you underline this because that's a big deal. So let's look back at what it says there in verse 39. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, what is this reference to the Son of Man? By the way, verse 39 is not the first place Son of Man has been used. It's also been used, you'll remember, back in verse 30. Also describing the second advent. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man, there it is again, coming in the cloud, on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now I don't have it underlined, but you see how the second reference to the Son of Man is capitalized? Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky is in capital letters. What exactly does that mean? It means it's quoting something. From the Old Testament. And what is being quoted here in the references to the Son of Man is Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, which describes how the kingdom of God is going to instantaneously manifest itself and overthrow the kingdom of the Antichrist. Not at the end of the tribulation period. Excuse me, not at the end of the church age, but the end of the tribulation. You follow? So Daniel chapter 7 verse 13 says, I kept looking in the night visions and behold with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So when Christ is using the expression the Son of Man, he's not talking about the rapture. In fact, as far as I can tell, the expression Son of Man is never used anywhere of the church. It's always, though, going back to Daniel 7, describing the kingdom of God. After Antichrist's kingdom runs its course, it's always used relative to the nation of Israel. So when Jesus uses the expression Son of Man, he is not calling our attention to the rapture at all. He's calling our attention to what Daniel predicted concerning the instantaneous overthrow of the kingdom of the Antichrist, not at the end of the church age, but at the end of the tribulation period, at the end of the inner Advent age. Now, when we get over to the upper room discourse, which discloses information concerning the church, you'll notice that the term Son of Man is no longer used. Why doesn't Jesus use the term Son of Man in the upper room discourse? Because there he's dealing with the church, a different entity. Here he uses it openly because he's dealing with Israel and he's rehearsing for them what their own scriptures predict. So the reference to the Son of Man, in my mind, is another dead ringer that we are not dealing with the rapture of the church, but we are dealing with the end of the inner Advent age, the end of the seven-year tribulation period. In fact, it's interesting, Jesus got himself into a lot of trouble with the religious authorities that were trying to dig up dirt on him. You know, we think fraud and voting fraud and election fraud and runaway juries, we think that's kind of new. Gosh, you should read how they treated Christ. I mean, they just manufactured evidence. And in one of his religious trials, it says this in Mark 14:61-64, as he's appearing before the religious authorities. It says, but he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? See, they're trying to argue that he's a blasphemer. Because Leviticus, I want to say around chapter 24, verse 16, says if a mere man claims to be God, he is to be stoned to death. And they're trying to figure out, is he committing this blasphemy? But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you, Israel, shall see, in other words, one day, you shall see. Tell me if this doesn't ring a bell. This is also all in caps in Mark 16. Verse 62, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the moment he said that, he was claiming to be the guy that Daniel predicted, who would show up at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, at the end of the inner Advent age, and would cataclysmically overthrow the kingdom of the Antichrist and establish God's kingdom on the earth. Jesus is saying, I am the one that Daniel 7, verse 13 is pointing to. And this is very interesting because you've got a lot of people running around today. In fact, my own mother was raised in a family that taught her this misguided idea that Jesus was a good moral philosopher, but he never claimed to be God. Are you kidding me? He just claimed in front of the religious authorities to be the very one that Daniel 7 verse 13 was pointing towards. And they knew exactly what he was saying. There was no dispute. Because these religious authorities, in this case the Sadducees and the Pharisees, knew the Old Testament, what they would call Hebrew Bible, backwards and forwards. And verse 63 of Mark 14 says, tearing his clothes, does that sound like the man is pretty serious about things? Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard this blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him, deserving to death. Hey, guess what? We don't have to make up evidence anymore. We don't have to do fraudulent vote counts at 4 o'clock in the morning. He just said it in the open. He claimed to be Daniel 7 verse 13 and he's guilty. So let's rush him through the judicial system, get him turned over to the Romans, and let's get this guy dead fast. Because he just claimed to be the Son of Man. So my point is the expression Son of Man has zero to do with the church, and it has everything to do with the role of the Messiah, not at the end of the church age, but at the end of the inter-Advent age. And so when Christ uses this expression Son of Man, he is not dealing with the rapture of the church. He's dealing with the second Advent. The fourth reason that I believe that Matthew chapter 24, verses 40 and 41, has absolutely nothing to do with the rapture of the church is the other judgments that are described in Matthew's gospel. Every time Matthew describes a judgment like this in his gospel, it's always the same pattern, always. The unbelievers are taken away into judgment. The believers are left behind to enter the kingdom. And so if you want to interpret this in a different way, you have to do it out of harmony with every other single judgment in Matthew's gospel. Let me show you some examples. Notice Matthew 13, verse 30. And in all of these, ask yourself, who is being taken away? It's not believers. It's unbelievers being taken away. And this is Christ's famous parable of the wheat and the tares. You know, let both unbelievers and believers grow together until the second coming. Not the rapture, hasn't been disclosed yet, but the second coming. And Jesus says this, allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, watch this now, first, gather up the who? The tares. Now, are the tares believers or unbelievers? They're unbelievers. The wheat are the believers. First, gather up the tares and bind them into bundles. Well, what are we going to do with those tares? To burn them up. You see that? So, unbelievers are gathered to be judged. But what do you do with the wheat? Gather the wheat into my barns. So you see the separation that's happening here? Unbelievers are gathered first, taken into judgment. Believers are left behind to enter into the kingdom. That's exactly how I'm reading Matthew 24, 40, and 41. Look down at Matthew 13, verses 41 through 43, as we get an interpretation of the parable of the wheat and the tares. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous, that's the wheat, will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So, you see the pattern? Unbelievers gathered, taken into judgment. Believers left behind to enter the kingdom. That's exactly what I'm seeing in verses 40 and 41 of Matthew 24. Notice Matthew 13, verses 48 through 50. This is the parable of the dragnet. And it says, and when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and sat down and gathered the good fish into the containers, but the bad fish they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come and take out the wicked from among the righteous. And will throw them where? Into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The parable of the dragnet is describing the exact same event. All of these fish are before the Lord. You take the bad fish and you put them into the fire. That's the unbelievers. The good fish, or believers, are left behind to enter the kingdom. That's exactly how I'm interpreting Matthew chapter 24, verses 40 and 41. Take a look one chapter to the right, the famous sheep and the goat judgment. Same discourse, by the way. So isn't it problematic if you interpret verses 40 and 41 differently than how the Lord interpreted the sheep and the goat in the same discourse? Notice Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Now, this, you know, that's the famous sheep and goat judgment that we'll eventually be getting to. And it's talking about survivors of the tribulation period. And it says this, Matthew 25, verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, that's the goats. It's interesting that the bad guys are always on the left. Isn't that interesting? All right, let's not pursue that. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Look at verse 46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Look at verse 34. The king will say to those on his right, yay, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. So, the Lord comes back and he's got all of these people in front of him, the nations, and he's got to determine which of these groups are believers or sheep, and which of them in this group are goats or unbelievers. And the unbelievers he calls goats, and they are immediately cast off the earth into judgment. And it's the sheep that are left behind that enter the kingdom. You see the chronology in every single Matthean judgment dealing with the end of the age. It is the exact opposite order of the rapture. So you can throw the rapture at people in verses 40 and 41 if you want to, I guess. But just understand that you're interpreting that in a way that's out of harmony with every other single judgment in Matthew's gospel dealing with the end of the age. So that becomes my fourth reason why I don't think verses 40 and 41 have anything to do with the rapture. And my fifth reason has to do with Luke's parallel passage. Now, what is a parallel passage? A parallel passage is a passage that is describing the same event, but by a different author in different words. So Matthew adds details that Luke doesn't add concerning the end of the age, and Luke adds details that Matthew doesn't add concerning the end of the age. So, we've already read Matthew 24, verses 36 through 41. Let's read, shall we, Luke's rendition of it. So, hold your finger here in Matthew 24 and shift over to Luke 17. And look at verses 26 through 37. Describes the exact same thing, but in slightly different words. Look at verse 26. Just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. This all sounds familiar, doesn't it? It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planning, and they were building. But on the day that Lot went from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same, verse 31, on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go back to take them out. Likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever keeps his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life, it will preserve it. Now look at verse 34. I tell you, on that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two grinding at the same place. One will be taken and the other left. Now, why are two asleep and two working? Because the earth is a sphere, right? Not a sphere, a globe. I don't want to get into the flat earth thing, which I'm not a member of. Don't worry. So two people on one side of the earth are doing something. They're sleeping. Two people on the other side of the earth are doing something else. They're working. You mean to tell me that Jesus, all the way back in the first century, knew that the earth was a globe? I mean, who does Jesus think he is? The designer of this world or something? Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. So it's the exact same story. Exact same historical account. But Luke adds something that Matthew doesn't say, because he tells you exactly where those taken are taken into. Verse 37, and answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" In other words, he's telling them this story and they want to know where people are taken. And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." Now, does that sound like a happy place or a sad place that they're going to? That to me sounds very sad. Which can't be the rapture, because when the rapture happens, we're not going to a sad place, but to a happy place. I'm in favor of being happy. So you'll notice that those taken, it's very clear here, are taken to where the vultures are gathered. Now, why is it talking about the vultures? When the second advent is described and Jesus comes back in judgment, there are going to be so many dead bodies strewn everywhere that the vultures are going to come and gorge themselves on the corpses. They are called the birds of prey. And so when he says they are taken to where the vultures are gathered, he's talking about how they're going to be taken to a place of judgment. That's the imagery. It's not happy imagery. It's judgment imagery. And there are an awful lot of Bible verses that talk about these vultures. One of which is in Ezekiel 39, verse 4. It says, as these events are described, I will give you food to, I will give to you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. Judgment imagery. Ezekiel 39, verse 17. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble and come to gather from every side to my sacrifice, for I am going to sacrifice for you as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. When Luke and Matthew, recording the words of Christ, are talking about these vultures, that's the imagery that should be running through all of our minds, because that's what the Lord is referring to. It's a place of judgment. Revelation 19, verses 17 through 19. Says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly into mid heaven, come and assemble for the great supper of God. Now, this is a supper that you don't want an invitation to. So if you get an evite or something in your inbox inviting you to the supper of God, make sure you decline that, because that's not a good supper. Saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come and assemble before the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. Revelation 19, verse 21. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. In fact, look at our same chapter. Look at Matthew 24, look at verse 28. He's describing the same thing there. Wherever, as he's describing his second advent, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. So, when the Lord says, well, where are they taking them? And he says, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. You automatically should be thinking Ezekiel 39, 4 and 5. Ezekiel 39, 17 and 18. Revelation 19, 17 and 18. Revelation 19, 21. And you ought to be thinking about Matthew 24, verse 28. Because every time the vultures are gathering, that is not a good place. It's a place of judgment. And he's describing here exactly where these people are taken. They're taken into judgment, which is not the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church, which happens at least 7 or more years before, is a glorious event. You're taken to a good place. That's not where these people are taken to. They're taken to a place where biblical imagery screams judgment and destruction. So when you factor in Luke's account, you see very, very quickly that this can't be the rapture of the church. So why is it that verses 40 and 41 have absolutely nothing to do with the rapture of the church? Because to read the rapture of the church into this is to chop these verses off from the Jewish context that we have spent over 6 lessons getting to, just to explain this. It is to deny the Noah chronology, which is connected with the word then in verse 40. You have to interpret the chronology in Noah's day one way and verses 40 and 41 in a different way. The third reason why this has absolutely nothing to do with the rapture of the church is for the simple reason that he uses the expression Son of Man, which the Jewish leadership all understood from Daniel's prophecy, that title refers to the second advent of Christ. And Christ coming back, not in the rapture, but in the second advent to establish his kingdom. Why else does Matthew 24, verses 40 and 41 have absolutely nothing to do with the rapture of the church? Because to interpret verses 40 and 41 as the rapture of the church means you have to interpret the chronology of that particular judgment differently than all the other judgments in Matthew's gospel describing the end, not of the church age, but the inner Advent age. And the fifth reason why this has nothing to do with the rapture of the church is related to Luke's parallel account, which adds a detail that Matthew's gospel doesn't add. Luke adds the detail concerning where those taken are taken to. They're taken to a place of destruction where the birds are gathered. And you put these five reasons together, and I think you start to see very fast that this is not the rapture of the church. Well, then why do so many people think this is the rapture of the church? Why do so many good people think this is the rapture of the church? And they have four reasons for it, which I'm going to try to give an answer to. Now, don't panic, because I'm not doing that right now. Because I've been keeping you after hours, haven't I? So I'm going to make up for it by letting you out 2 minutes early today, which itself is an apocalyptic event in this church. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for your truth. And I just pray that we'd be rightful dividers of your word, particularly in these last days as we need to understand these things. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, and happy intermission.